Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are today, with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you disagree with the host, want to talk about that. And when I say we have an open phone line, I mean very literally open. We have no one waiting to go on the air at the moment. I don't know how long it's been since we've ever had a day where the program began like that. Which means this is a great time if you've tried to get through in the past and always found the lines full. Well, they're certainly not full now, so let me give you a phone number and you can call right away and we can get to your questions. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I should mention that, of course, since Thanksgiving is coming up this Thursday, that is one day this week we will not have a live broadcast. The studio has informed me that there's going to be a day off there. So they'll play a pre-recorded program, including calls from previous programs. That's this Thursday. But the rest of the days this week we intend to be live. And so we will we'll be able to talk as normal, except for Thursday. And we do hope you'll have a good Thanksgiving. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Ward, who's calling from Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You probably heard about some controversy about people being removed from the SBC over they're allowing women pastors now. And so
I don't know if I've heard of it. I may have heard that. I don't recall.
Yeah. Should we even bring that up now, or is that too sensitive to
think about? Why would that be too sensitive?
I don't know. It's the Saddleback Church there, mm-hmm. and it's a great guy, and yet when he was accused, he seems like he got defensive about it. And when you do that, he didn't stay on exegeting the scriptures, I didn't think.
I'm surprised he would get defensive when he certainly must have known that allowing women to be pastors is and has always been a controversial question in the church. So I would think that a church as large as that with Rick Warren's been in the ministry for scores of years.
Yeah.
There are people who think it's all right for women to be pastors. But if they do, they certainly would not be unaware that that is a controversial position. So I would think that if someone's going to take that position, they wouldn't get suddenly ruffled. Of course, I have not heard how the reaction was, so I accept that you just said it got defensive. But what would your question for me be?
Well, I guess going back to the basics is I think I know yours and mine position. Women in ministry, I think, is wonderful. I work with them mm-hmm. all the time. But the senior pastor position, that ruling position of the church, the senior ruling pastor position, which I know you call an elder, and I agree with that. And so I guess I'm just trying to make sure I'm still believing straight what I believe. I believe that women should not be the senior pastor. But you can do almost everything else in the church.
Yeah, well, and if you've ever had a good biblical reason for believing that, then nothing has changed. In other words, no matter how many churches come up with other viewpoints or policies, whatever the Bible says doesn't change on the matter. And therefore, if let's say people 100 years ago had good reasons for not allowing women to be the pastors of churches, and if there were biblical reasons for it, well, that hasn't changed because the Bible hasn't changed. People have, society has, opinions have, but the Bible has not. And so I guess we have to ask ourselves, why didn't churches historically allow women to be priests and pastors and so forth? Well, it's because of the way they understood the Bible. And did they understand the Bible rightly or wrongly? Well, that's what has to be decided by looking at the relevant passages. We know that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that he did not permit a woman to be in a position of teaching and authority over the men in the church. In the context, as you read on, it looks like he's talking about the role of an elder. Now, when we talk about a woman as a senior pastor, and whether that's controversial, I think it's controversial whether there should be a senior pastor at all. There's no senior pastors in any churches we know of in the Bible, and the churches were governed by groups of men who were appointed for that, who were the teachers and the shepherds of the church, which is what pastor means. And it was the elders who were told to do the pastoral ministry. There was no one who was called a pastor, but there were people who called elders, and they were the pastors. They did the shepherding. So the idea of a senior pastor, I think, came up in the second century or later and has been with us in most churches ever since. But that being so, once we have decided that we're going to allow for senior pastors to exist in churches, the next question is, should women be in that position? Well, Paul didn't let women to be in the role of elders. Jesus didn't pick any women as apostles. And by the way, Jesus was, for the most part, gender blind. I mean, certainly more than anyone of his era, and probably more than anyone of our era, Jesus was gender blind. He didn't judge somebody by the accidents of their birth, whether their race or their gender or their social status or whatever. So Jesus basically saw everyone as equal, and he offended many people by that attitude, including his application of that attitude toward women. Even the disciples were shocked. Even the disciples were shocked in John chapter 4 that Jesus spoke to a woman, because men did not do that in that society. So we see Jesus was quite gender blind in terms of his respect for people. But when he had 12 positions open to be his apostles, and there were men and women among his disciples, there was a great number of disciples following him, maybe more women than men, for all we know. He picked the ones that he believed were the correct ones, and they were all men. Now, by the law of averages, if Jesus didn't consider gender at all in the selection of the main leaders of the church, at least some of them, half probably, would have been women. But it's clear that he was picking men for that particular role. Likewise, Paul said that he would pick men for the role of elders in the church, the shepherds of the church. Now, this, as you pointed out, does not mean that women can't do a lot of other things in the church that are equally valuable, maybe more valuable. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14:1, covet the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Well, if prophesying is the best gift and we should all desire it, we should note that Paul recognized that women can prophesy in the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, he said women can prophesy. There are women prophets mentioned in the book of Acts. The four daughters of Philip were prophetesses. So, I mean, Paul did not have any problem with women prophesying, and he considered that to be the most desirable of the gifts. He also didn't have any problem with women doing much of anything else except being in the roles of the shepherds of the church. I'm with Paul on that. I don't think he has anything against women. I don't think Jesus had anything against women when he picked 12 male apostles. Jesus wasn't prejudiced against women. But there's reasons why he made the choices he did. And in the mind of God, there must be reasons why he chose only men as apostles and only men were selected as elders. Now, Paul said that the reason he selected only men as elders in 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15, was because of the way God created things. He created man first, and he made the woman to be the helper to the man. So he felt like putting women above the men in the church is a reversal of that order. And he felt like God must have reasons for the things he does, so we're going to do things the way God did it. And I would go with the apostle about that. So I know there's a lot of Christians who think otherwise about that, and they have their arguments. I've read their books. I don't think their books are very good. I think they're just trying to prove a point that they want to prove. Which I'm not trying to prove a point that I want to prove. I don't care. I don't care if women are pastors.
I don't care.
Yeah, I've got nothing against them. I have never had a problem with a woman being a pastor because she was a woman, except that it doesn't seem to be agreeable with Scripture. And while I don't, I'm not highly critical of churches that have women as pastors, I think they're neglecting Scripture about this. The ones that don't have women as pastors are often neglecting Scripture about things, too. So, I mean, I don't know that I'd single out the ones that have women pastors. I mean, a lot of the a lot of churches that don't have women pastors and wouldn't have women pastors have men who are not at all qualified according to the qualifications of eldership that Paul gives. So, you know, my concern is not about men and women. My concern is about being obedient to God. I think there's very few things that distinguish Christians from non-Christians, but one of the main things is Christians obey God, and non-Christians don't care to do so. And so when I find the Scripture teaching something, I take that to be God's word, and I'll obey the word because I'm a Christian. Those who don't want to obey it can come up with their own reasons, but I frankly wouldn't want to be led by them. You know, I wouldn't want to be in a church led by them, since they obviously are not. They don't have the high view of Scripture that I think a church should have, and that I would want to be in the church I was attending. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Tina from Surrey, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Tina.
Hi. Yeah, I just wanted to know, is there a difference in the love God has for unbelievers compared to Christians? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, sure. Well, there's different degrees and kinds of love, to be sure. I mean, we're supposed to love all people, including our enemies. But it's obvious that when a man is told to love his wife as Christ loves the church, his love for his wife is not exactly the same and is not expected to be the same as that for his enemies. A man's love for his children or for his parents or for his friends are all going to be different degrees and kinds of love. I mean, you're supposed to love all your neighbors, but you don't have, let's just say, romantic love for all of them. You don't have sexual intimacy with all of them, of course. You don't have, some of them you don't even know. There are people you don't even know, but you should be willing to serve their needs like the Good Samaritan did, of the Jewish man who fell among thieves. Now, they didn't even know each other. They were not of the same religion. They were not of the same country. And Jesus gave that example to show what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. When he told the lawyer, love your neighbor as you love yourself, the man said, well, who's my neighbor? And he told that story. That's who you're supposed to love. So, obviously, you will, as a Christian, love people you've never met before, love people who are not of the same religion or race as you, or nation, or gender. But on the other hand, you won't love them in exactly the same way as you love your family members. So, you know, the Bible doesn't indicate that God loves everybody in exactly the same way. He said to Israel in the Old Testament, I have loved you with an everlasting love, which he did not say to all the other nations. In Malachi chapter 1, he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, hated there, as I think all Bible scholars would agree, is a term that's being used to mean I have not loved in the same way. I have not loved him in the way that I loved Jacob. And so, you know, I believe that God loves the whole world. But obviously, people tend to love their children. People tend to love the people they know better, more than the people they don't know. And that's reasonable. That's psychologically kind of necessary. The more you get to know someone and appreciate them, the different degrees of love you have for them. But so I would say that God loves everybody. I believe God wants all people to be saved, since the Bible says that repeatedly. But I don't believe he loves everyone in exactly the same degree, because some people are his enemies and some people are his friends and some are his children. I wouldn't say his love is exactly the same for all, but God is love. The Bible says that twice. And since he is love, he obviously cannot, there can be no one that he doesn't love. There isn't, you know, he can't get outside of himself. He can't get outside of his own character, his own nature. So, of course, he loves all people and all things, including his enemies. But that doesn't translate into salvation for all of them. I love, many, many people who I don't expect to see, I don't think are saved. You know, I don't expect to spend eternity with them necessarily unless they repent. And so that doesn't mean I don't love them, but it's a different thing. So I'm going to have to say no, he doesn't love everyone the same way. But I would say, yes, he loves everyone, and he desires all to be saved. Okay, let's talk to Joel from Hemet, California. Joel, welcome.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
Question. On the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is a book that it's come across me a couple of times. Just now I'm kind of looking into some of the things that were found. The Book of Melchizedek, I think that's how you pronounce it. Is that a book that you've probably studied or looked into? Is there anything that we as Christians can gain from reading it or knowing about it? Is it wrong to dig into these books like Enoch or Melchizedek or any of the others? Or I just want to get your view and take on that as someone studying the Word of God.
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls refers to lots and lots of documents that were buried by the Essene community in 73 or before 73 AD and were found since the late 1940s, and they're still digging them up. There are lots and lots of books that included the Old Testament scriptures, and some say even a little bit of the New Testament scriptures. Some think there's a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that might have been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. That has not been, I think, confirmed beyond doubt, but there's lots of books. I don't know what all books have been found there. I'm guessing there are hundreds of them, and I don't know all of them. I didn't even know there was one called the Book of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a character in the Bible, but there's no reason to believe he wrote any books. So if there is a book that claims to be written by Melchizedek, just like there's a book or several books that claim to be written by Enoch, well, they weren't. These are what we'd call pseudepigraphal literature. These are books written under an assumed name by persons living much later than those persons. So Enoch didn't write any books that have survived. Melchizedek hasn't written any books that have survived. But there are books that were written, for example, in the century or two before Christ by Jewish writers who in their books claim to be writing as Enoch or as Melchizedek or somebody. And it was kind of a common thing for them to do. But they weren't considered to be inspired. In fact, they aren't inspired because, you know, the author obviously lies about who he is, who wrote. A person who's telling you, not telling the truth about who he is in the opening verse of a book certainly can't be said to be writing under inspiration of God because he's not even being honest. But on the other hand, these books were interesting fiction. I don't know anything about the Book of Melchizedek. I have read some of the Book of Enoch, and there are many others. You seem to wonder, is it wrong to read them? Is it wrong to study them? Well, I don't think it's wrong to read anything. I've read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. I've read Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great. I've read lots of books that I wouldn't recommend the teachings in them to anybody, but I think we're free to read anything we want to. Depends on why we are, though. I mean, if I read something by an atheist, it's not because I'm curious to know whether atheism might be true. I've already made my mind up about that. And the more I read their books, the more it's confirmed that it's not true because they don't have any arguments for it that are sensible. But that doesn't prevent me from wanting to know what somebody might say that I might encounter who's of that position. And so also there are reasons to read religious books. I have not read the Quran or the Book of Mormon, but I would like to. I don't know if I'll ever have time to. But if I do, I will not read them the same way I read the Bible, because I read the Bible as the Word of God. And therefore, I come to the Bible expecting to submit to what I find taught there, because God is my Lord, my King. And therefore, what he says is my command. His wish is my command. So I come to his word with that kind of an attitude. I don't come to the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the God Delusion or any other books that are contrary to my beliefs that way, because they're not the Word of God. They don't even claim to be. Well, the ones that do, Book of Mormon does, and so does the Quran. But Richard Dawkins obviously isn't claiming to be written by God. So is it wrong to read these things? I don't think it's wrong unless it stumbles you. Now, if you mean, is it wrong to read Enoch or any other pseudepigraphal book with the same attitude with which I read the Bible, I would say yes, it would be very wrong to do that, because then you're putting a mere human and his opinions in the position that we ought to only put God in. And the scriptures contain God's word and his opinions or his beliefs, his truths. Other people's opinions may be interesting, may even be in a measure true, but they don't have the same authority. We wouldn't read with the attitude of, well, whatever I find here, I'm going to believe. But I would read the Bible that way. So that's what I would say. You shouldn't read those books as if they're the Bible or as if they have anything, as if they can add anything to what the Bible says. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm calling basically because you said the lines were open. But not since I was born, I always believed that we were born into sin because of Adam. And then looking at Psalms, 55:5, I think it is?
51:5. 51:5.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Of course, looking at that. But then last week you brought up Pelagianism. Is that right? I think I said it right.
Pelagianism, I think.
Okay, yes, thanks. So, and I think from your point of view, I don't know, you can correct me if I'm wrong, we are not necessarily born into sin because of what Adam did. Can you kind of explain that? Because I always took it as, even if a baby is born innocent without sin because of Adam, and say if they grew up, I don't like to be hypothetical, but say they grew up without any outside stimuli, like people, so they couldn't really sin, then would they be sinless? I guess that's, if you can see where I'm coming from.
Well, you know, if somebody grew up without any contact with other human beings, they could obviously not sin against any other human being. They could still sin against God. If you know, there's a great command that we should love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if somebody doesn't do that, then they're sinning against God. If I grew up on an island where no other human being, you know, my parents died when I was an infant and somehow I was nurtured by wolves or something like that, and I grew up and knew there was a God but knew nothing else, and there were no people to sin against, I guess I'd still have a choice. And that is, would I seek to please the God who made me or seek to please myself? The choices we make are either going to go one way or the other. We make choices in life, who we will marry, what careers we'll pursue, how we'll conduct ourselves, how we'll respond to people who irritate us, you know, what we'll do with our resources and how we'll spend our time. We make choices about all those things based on one of two commitments. One is, I want to please the God who made me and glorify him if possible. And the other is, I just want to do what I want to do, no matter what. Who cares what God wants? Now, a person who makes that latter choice is sinning, whether they've got any human beings around them or not. Obviously, there's much fewer kinds of sins you can commit if you're not in society with other people. Now, as far as this matter of inheriting sin from Adam, I do not say, some people might think I do, but I do not say that we did not inherit sin from Adam. I say that the doctrine that tells us that we did came from Augustine, and that Augustine had no good scriptural exegesis behind his statements. He had Psalm 51:5, and he had Romans 5:12. That's all he had. And as I look at those, I don't see them teaching that. I don't see them teaching what he taught about it. Once we decide that Augustine was right, we can read those verses through that lens and say, oh, okay, so I guess the Bible does teach it, because I can superimpose the Augustinian doctrine onto the passages. But if I don't already have that going on, and by the way, no one before Augustine did. Augustine was in the 4th century. The Christian leaders, the church fathers, didn't read that into it. They didn't see it that way. So if I was like them for the first 300 years of the church, and I just read those verses, I wouldn't necessarily see what Augustine thought he saw in them. One of the things Augustine thought was that the Latin version of Romans 5:12, which is the only version that Augustine could read, he couldn't read Greek, he thought it said that we sinned in Adam. But in the Greek, it doesn't say that. And so the Greek fathers, which was before Augustine, he was Latin, they didn't see that doctrine in there, because they read the Bible in its actual language that it was written in. So what I can say is this: I don't know if people inherit sin from Adam. That is considered to be orthodox standard teaching of the church since the time of Augustine, which has been 1600 years now. Both Catholics and Protestants have believed it. All I can say is I don't find it in the Bible. Now, if it is in the Bible, I have no problem accepting it. If it's not in the Bible, I'm not sure that I should accept it. I have nothing to gain by accepting it or denying it. I believe all people sin. I believe all people are condemned for their sins. And that being true, practically speaking, we're all in the same boat. And that would be true whether we inherited sin from Adam or whether we didn't. So I don't really see any practical value in the teaching. But, you know, everybody sins. And as soon as you sin, whatever guilt you did or did not have from Adam is a moot point. If you inherited guilt from Adam before you sinned, well, okay, then we'll never know because you sinned when you were quite young. And therefore, it becomes a moot point whether we inherited it from him or just did it ourselves. Okay, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can get anything for free at our website, but you can donate there too at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with the Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now. If you want to try to get through a little later, the number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to, let's see who's next in line. It's going to be Brother Simmons from Little Rock, Arkansas. Hi, Brother Simmons. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Who was the us in Genesis 1:26? I'll take the answer off the phone. Now hang up and listen.
Okay, but before you go, yes, do you have a theory yourself about it? I mean, do you have a thought that you think it might have been?
I would think it's like they say, the Father, to me, is spirit, and the Son is his express image. And the Holy Ghost is the wisdom of God. But I would say that he may have been, the Father may have been communicating with the what we say is the Son. And I just want to hear your comments on that if I can. I'll take the answer off the air.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, I think the way you were trying to describe it there may be the way that most Christians would take it, and I'm not sure that would be wrong. I'm a Trinitarian. I do believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do believe that all three of them together make God, one God, and that God is therefore in one sense singular and in another sense plural. Now, if someone says, well, that just doesn't make sense, how can you be in one sense singular and in another sense plural? Well, it happens all the time. My wife and I are in one sense one flesh. In another sense, we're plural. We're two people. You know, it's possible to be individuals, multiple individuals, and yet in another sense, one. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us in what sense God is one and in what sense he is three. But the Bible seems to teach such a thing. Now, it may be that the sense in which God is three allows him to communicate within himself in this plural way. And so many people think that when God said, let us make man in our image, obviously speaking in the first person plural pronoun, that this may be God speaking within himself, to, you know, the Word and the Spirit and so forth that are also within him and participating with him. Some have thought that God may be speaking to angels or other created beings before man was created. Now, would this mean that these angels were involved in creating also? No, we couldn't have that. I mean, the angels are created beings. We're not created by other created beings. We're created by God. But, you know, someone suggested it might be like a science professor and his students gathered around him doing an experiment. And as the science professor pours this this concoction into another concoction, he says, now let's add this and see what happens. Now, really, he's just doing it himself. But they're all observing it together. They're all have. It's kind of an experiment that they're all concerned with. And, you know, the professor, now let's see what happens when we do this. Well, it's him doing it, not them. But it's a manner of speaking. Some think maybe that's how God was speaking to the angels. Now, watch this. Now, let's do this now. Where the angels aren't really involved in creating, but only observing. But that's one way it's been talked about. Another way, I think it was Calvin who thought that it's the plural of majesty. Sometimes monarchs, kings and queens and so forth, say, we have decreed, or it is our opinion, or we are not amused. And, you know, the we is just means I. It just means me. But because they are supreme over other people, there's sort of a way of speaking about themselves in the plural that kind of suggests they have greater majesty than the average person who speaks of himself in the singular. It'd be just a manner of speaking. I think it was Calvin who did believe that God was using the plural of majesty there. There's also an editorial we, of course, such as newspapers say, you know, we this and we that, sometimes when the author, the reporter is speaking only himself. There's different ways of speaking that could be involved here. Perhaps the easiest way for a Christian to settle a matter is to just say, well, this is the Trinity, you know, planning within itself. The three persons, you know, planning together to create humanity. We do see, of course, in Genesis 1, right from the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep or brooded over the face of the deep. And the Word came when God said, let there be, and the Word came and created light. And we read elsewhere in Scripture that all things were created through His Word. For example, in Psalm 33:6, and also John 1:1, and Hebrews 1:3, I think. And, you know, and so all three, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, were all there. And so the we might refer to them. Other theories about it are interesting, but we can't prove one or the other. In fact, we can't prove the Trinitarian one either. It's just that makes sense to most Trinitarians, and that would be the answer most easily given. Although some other answers may, in fact, be correct. Without, you know, we wouldn't know it necessarily. We can speculate. Colin from Maine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for sharing your faith and your scholarship with us all these years. My question is a huge one, but I was wondering whether you could speak to your thoughts about the so-called lost years of Jesus. You know, who was this person? You know, we have the nativity stories, and then suddenly he appears for his ministry. But.
Yeah, well, the years weren't lost. They just were not productive in the way that the gospel writers had any interest in recording. We have to realize that what the gospels record about Jesus are very, very few things compared to what he did, even in the period of time they are addressing. The period of time that the gospels focus on is a period of 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry prior to his death. And even in those years, only, you know, 39 days of activities are recorded. That is only about a month and a half. If you put all the things recorded about Jesus into, you know, to assume that there's nothing that happened between them, his ministry could have been done in 39 days if if it was only comprised of the things that are recorded. Now, of course, he did many other things. One reason that there's periods of time that are passed over in the Gospels is because he walked a lot of places and took days to walk there. So there would be many days where he probably did very little that would be worth recording. Other times, he may have been busy about things that aren't recorded only because they so closely resemble the things that are recorded. And the Gospel writers were simply trying to give us a sampling of the kinds of things that showed who Jesus was and the kind of person he was and the power that was operating through him and the claims he made. So the Gospel writers have only concerned themselves with presenting enough to get their point across. In the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel of John, it said if everything that Jesus said or did was recorded, John says, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be required to record it. That is, of course, John 21:25. He says there are many other things that Jesus did which were not written one by one. But he says in chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he also says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and may by believing have life in his name. Now, I'm talking here about the 3.5 years. You're talking about other years. But I'm saying that even the years that the Gospels focused on, the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry they focused on, they were very selective. And they left lots of things out because, frankly, ink and parchment are not cheap. And neither is the labor of writing. You know, if you're going to write and make copies of stuff, you have to pay laborers to do that or do it yourself. It was very difficult to write long books and to publish them unless you had a lot of money and a lot of help. So they focused on the things that they thought would be helpful to their reader to give them a correct picture of what Jesus did and said, although they only took relatively few days out of his career and recorded the events of those. Now, before his career, there were 30 years, because he began his ministry at about 30 years old. There's almost nothing said about those years, but that must be because he wasn't doing any of the kinds of things during those years that were the kinds of things that the writers wanted to get across. I think the best way to understand it is that they weren't very significant years. The Bible indicates that he worked in a carpenter shop from age 0 to 12. We have only a few stories from his infancy and one story from his 12th year. And that is, of course, when his parents lost track of him and he was found in the temple. And he said, did you not know I must be about my father's business? And that's the last we hear of him, the first and last we hear of him, until he's 30 years old, which means there's 18 years in between that time and his ministry. Now, people have sometimes been very curious about what Jesus did during those 18 years. They are sometimes called the lost years. Now, New Age people who would like to say that Jesus is a New Ager, because frankly, every religion wants to claim Jesus. Have you noticed that? Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, they all want to say that Jesus was a prophet or an avatar or something, you know. No one thinks Jesus was just an ordinary guy. All the religions that don't even accept him recognize him as someone exceptional. And the New Age, you know, every religion wants him on their side, so the New Age movement adopted him and said, listen, Jesus, during those 18 years that we don't hear about him, traveled. He traveled to Egypt. He traveled to India. He traveled to Nepal. He studied under gurus. He studied under magicians. He studied under philosophers. And then when he came back to Israel at age 30, he knew how to do all these things that impressed people. Of course, this suggestion is that his teaching was not, as he said, from the Father, but it was from teachers in other countries. And his works were not from the Father, but they were magic that he learned in Egypt. In other words, if this is true, then Jesus lied about the source of his actions and of his teachings. He said he got them straight from God, and these New Agers would suggest, no, he got them from gurus from different countries, Hindus and Eastern religion, things like that. Well, there's no reason to believe that. There's just no reason to believe that. And it's interesting, if Jesus did learn from gurus when he was young, that he didn't teach what they taught when he came back. He didn't believe in reincarnation. He didn't believe in karma. He didn't believe in multiple gods, a universe full of gods. He believed in the Jewish God only. And he only did the kind of miracles that Jewish prophets had historically done. Almost all the miracles Jesus did resembled miracles done by Moses or Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament. These are classic Jewish miracles. And his teachings, everything Jesus taught, can be found either in the Torah or in the Psalms or in the prophets, or are developments from things that are there in his own teaching. In other words, everything about Jesus' teaching was Jewish. Everything about Jesus' actions was Jewish. And so we'd have to assume that if he did spend 18 years learning Eastern religion and magic and so forth from other pagan countries, it was wasted time, because when he came home, he didn't do any of that. He didn't teach any of that. He just taught the same old things he would have taught if he was a good old Jewish boy raised in the synagogue and the Son of God. Therefore, I don't think that there's any reason to suggest that anything interesting happened during those years. He grew up in the synagogue. He worked as a carpenter. When he came back home after he began his ministry, the locals said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" You know, they knew him as a carpenter. Don't we know his family? Didn't he grow up here? This is essentially what his neighbors knew him as. There's every reason to believe that Jesus remained in his home after his father, or his stepfather, Joseph, died. This would have been after he was age 12, and therefore after his bar mitzvah. He was now a young man, and at some point during that time, Joseph died, and Jesus became the provider for the family until he had to leave to go on his prophetic mission. He left home at age 30, the same time that a priest would. A priest would begin his ministry at age 30. It's also the age that Ezekiel was when he began his ministry. And 30 was considered to be a good time to start your ministry in Old Testament Judaism. And so that's when Jesus did, apparently. So there's no real reason to suggest that really interesting things were going on in the first 30 years of Jesus' life that were somehow left out. The gospel writers did not record things from that era because there was nothing there to their purpose to record. And like I said, even the era that they focused on, the 3.5 years of his ministry, they didn't give exhaustive treatment of that either. They just gave samples of what he said and did, enough for us to know who he is and what he stood for. So I don't think there were really secret years of Jesus' life. I think they were just years prior to his manifesting himself to Israel, as the Bible refers to it. Okay, Ray from Toledo, Ohio. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just had a question about Calvinism. What they say about Jude 1:6 when they talk about the angels that did not keep their first estate and left their own habitation. And then it also refers to it in Second Peter 4, talks about God did not spare the angels who sent.
Second Peter 2:4.
2:4. Sorry, yeah. Mm-hmm. I try to watch your debates with Calvinists. James White's hard for me to make it through. I don't have the patience of Job, but I've never seen you have to answer that question for them. I don't know what a Calvinist would say if they had free will. An angel does have free will, and we don't. So I don't quite understand what they say to that.
Yeah, I don't know if it's actually a central point in Calvinist polemics. The idea that angels fell is no more remarkable than that humans fell. Humans and angels both fell. Now, the Calvinists can say neither humans nor angels had free will, but the fall of those who fell was predestined by God, so that God predestined the fall of angels and the fall of man. I don't believe that. I don't believe God predestined the fall at all of anyone. I do believe that when people rebel against God, they are doing something God would prefer for them not to do, and that he did not ordain for them to do. And therefore, I think that the fall of angels, just like the fall of humans, is something that was not God's will to happen. But it was not his will to prevent either, because God, who created some beings with free will, we know at least humans have it, and angels apparently do too, in some measure, maybe completely, maybe more than we do, who knows. But there are beings that have free will. And if God creates beings specifically with free will, it must be his will to let them make some decisions for themselves and to make decisions that he is not ordaining. Because if he ordains that they will inevitably decide one way or the other, then they don't have free will. They'll inevitably do what he wants. He's the will. It's his will, not theirs. So, the question of the fallen angels, I don't think comes up in debate with Calvinism very much because it's not necessary. We can just talk about the fall of man and the same principles are involved. We don't know very much about angels. We do know that some have fallen. And if someone want to argue, well, God, they don't have free will and God foreordained that they would fall. Well, I don't know if we could prove that one way or the other simply because we know so little about angels. But we know a lot about people. We know we make choices. We know that throughout the Bible, God complains about the choices that people make and judges them for them, which is the clearest evidence that he didn't want them to. And he didn't choose for them to. He didn't determine for them to. We don't have the same kind of information about angels. We might deduce it. We might extrapolate from what we know about people that fallen angels have many of the same issues and capacities that fallen people do. And therefore, it's free will is a factor. But the mere passing reference in a couple places to the fact that some angels have fallen is not enough for us to put together a whole psychological profile on angels, whereas we can do that with human beings. And we do know that humans have free will, which is something that the Bible affirms and which basically goes against the Calvinist idea of things.
Okay, thanks a lot for your answer.
Okay, Ray, thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Daniel from New York. Hi, Daniel, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Yeah, Steve, I have a question from James, the book of James.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, chapter one, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience.
Mm-hmm.
But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Yeah, so I want to ask you, what exactly is the meaning behind a verse?
Well, to me, it's rather straightforward. But what he's saying is that patience is developed, or the word patience means endurance. It's the word hupomone, which means to abide under something. Also used in James 5:11, speaking of Job, it says you've heard of the patience of Job. It means endurance, the ability to hold up under the weight of circumstances. Now he says, count it all joy when you fall into various testings or trials, knowing that those kinds of trials work patience in you, produces endurance in you. Now trials, he doesn't say what trials he has in mind, but we can say that trials include persecutions. At least in the Bible, throughout the Bible, there are places where this same word is used to refer to persecutions. There's also times when it is used to speak of sickness and poverty. These are tests. These are trials. But it's also the word for simply being tempted to do wrong. When things like that happen to us, we are being tested. There's a temptation to doubt God or to turn against God. That's what we see in Job's case. And Job didn't turn against God, but the devil was hoping he would. The devil believed that if he brought enough disasters into Job's life, that Job would curse God. He felt like, because many people have, and many people have done so, they've turned against God when they suffered much less than what Job did. Job lost his health. He lost all his estate. He lost his children. He lost his reputation. He lost everything within a couple of days. There are people who just, they have one disappointment from God and they'll turn against God. Job didn't turn against God, but the point of what Satan wanted to do was to do those things to Job so that Job would turn against God, so that Job would blame God for those things and not love God and not trust God. And it didn't work because Job said, even if he slays me, I'll still trust him. And that's what a Christian does when they pass their tests. Now, those tests that come, those trials that test us, they are tempting us to turn against God. They are trials of our trust in Him, of our faith in Him, of our loyalty to Him. And we have to have these trials because we are being tested and vetted for a position that God has in mind for people who will pass these tests, and that is to reign with Him. The Bible says if we endure, we will reign with Him. In 1 Timothy 2, no, 2 Timothy 2, I think it is, chapter 2, verse 12. It's either 1 or 2 Timothy 2, 12. Anyway, the point is that if we endure hardship, if we endure the test, if we pass the test, we will reign with Him. That's the point. God's not going to let people reign with Him if they're not loyal, and that's what this life is for. He's testing everybody to see who will be loyal and who will be disloyal. And those who pass those tests will be loyal. So these tests have to be part of life. This is inevitable. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says that verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, he says that you greatly rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if need be, you will have been grieved by many tests or trials. So trials grieve you, and we are being tested by them. And he says, if it's necessary, well, it is. It is necessary for us too. And so James is saying the same thing. That's how we grow up too. We not only are tested to see if we'll be loyal, but by choosing to be loyal, we become strong. We become determined. Whenever there's a test to betray God, we say, no, I'm not going to do it. We're building character. Our human character is not, it's dynamic. It's something that doesn't just remain the same. It's not static. We're always either improving or degenerating. And whenever we say no to a temptation, whenever we say, yes, I will trust God, we're building a habit. We're building character. We're becoming stronger in our resolve. And that's like, I believe, for example, that a person is trying to defeat alcohol addiction, for example. I think that, the first time he can say no successfully to the temptation to drink will make it a little easier, I think, the second time. Now, I'm not speaking from experience. I've never been a drinker, but I have had sin in my life. And I think the more you can say no to sin, the easier it is to say no in the next time. And that's because by saying no, you're building backbone. You're building strength. You're building endurance, as James says. And let this have its perfect work in you, and eventually you'll be perfected, he says. You'll become mature, and you'll become the person that God wants you to become. This does not happen without trials. It happens through trials, and the trials are necessary. So that's what James, I believe, is saying. Was there something more you wanted from that text?
No, that's all, basically. That's all.
Okay, thank you, Daniel. Good talking to you. Okay, let's see here. Robert from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes. Oh, we don't. I'm sorry, we don't. I thought we had a couple minutes. We don't. My mistake. Sorry about that, Robert. We can't talk today. But you can call tomorrow.
Okay.
All right.
Yes, sir.
Let's do that tomorrow.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. Been doing this since 1997. That means we're going on to 28 years of this with the coming year. And it's a daily show, and we buy time on radios, on radio stations. We pay thousands of dollars a day, and we don't sell anything or have sponsors. We're just listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can be a supporter. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.